Some of you told me after the class the last time that you were a little bit confused about all that counting I did. That's one of the reasons that I wrote it down, so you can go back over it time after time and be able to ascertain there what I meant by that 490 years. It really is a threefold division of time. You have, first of all, 49 years, 434 years, and then after that, you have the 7 years, or what we call the 70th week of Daniel. We talked a little bit about the great parenthesis there in the 9th chapter in verse 26, and we'll talk some more about it again today, because I want to go over this until you understand at least some of it. I would hope all of it, but I would say at least some of it. We're going to read the 26th verse to give a basis for our study today. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, we spent considerable time looking at Daniel 9:25, but today we're going to spend some time looking at that 26th verse that I believe deals with the great parenthesis. Now, some people believe that the 70th week of Daniel is all running in succession. In other words, the entire 70 weeks, 490 years, they start at some time back in the days of the Old Testament, and they run out during the ministry of Christ, the crucifixion, his baptism, his birth. They cannot decide when or where. Of course, I believe that you had 69 weeks that did start back in the days of Artaxerxes Longimanus, about 445 B.C., in his 20th year, and it went all the way down to the triumphal entry of Christ, which was about A.D. 30. And that completed 69 of the 70 weeks. But there remains 1 week of 7 years. And that, of course, looks to the end time. But the idea that it all is in succession, you have 490 years and it's already passed, which is a common view of the amillennialist, is not correct for the reasons that I'm going to stress again today. According to what I read there in verse 26, the Messiah is to be crucified after 69 weeks and before the 70th week. Now, let me show you what I mean there. And after 62 weeks, now you've already had the 49 year, this is the 434 year, putting it all together is 483 years. So after this 62 weeks, or 434 years after that, the Messiah will be cut off. And then it goes on down there in verse 27 and talks about that last week. But there are four things to happen before that 70th week and before that covenant is confirmed there in verse 27. So then there has to be a gap there, because all of these events take in considerable time. Certainly far more than 7 years. They cover 40 years, maybe more than that. So the Messiah is to be crucified after 69 weeks and before the 70th week. Not during the 70th week, but before it. The purpose of the 70 weeks, as announced in verse 24 by Daniel and by the angel, will not be accomplished until the end of the 490 years or the 70 weeks. None of those things will be accomplished during the time, but all will happen at the end of the 490. So they're not to happen after 69 and a half weeks or after 69 weeks, but they're to happen after the full 70 weeks of years. Therefore, a parenthesis must be demanded, you see. So the weeks were determined upon Daniel's people and upon Jerusalem, not Christ. See, the funny thing to me is when I listen to the amillennial scheme, they're saying that it's all determined upon Christ. But the Bible said in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. There's no reference to Christ in that. So you're just reading in something that's not there when you talk about that. So it's not determined upon Christ. Certainly the prophet said he would come. That's not the question. This prophecy, though, does not concern Christ so much as it concerns Daniel's people, the Jews. Because that's what he said. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, not upon the Messiah. He talks about the Messiah later, but that's not what the 70 weeks is based on. And upon thy holy city. So that's what it has to do with there. Now those of us that believe there is a parenthesis, or sometimes called a gap, we believe that it has to be so because of the historical events that happened there in verse 26. They did not happen in 3.5 years or even 7 years. It took better than 40 years to accomplish all of the things that are mentioned there, and some of them really go beyond that all the way to the end of this age. So you have a period of time that has no definite chronological bounds there between the 69th week and the 70th week in the book of Daniel. So we hold that there's a number of events there that has to take place. Just looking at two of those, the Messiah would be crucified. That's one of them. But then it says that the sanctuary will be destroyed. There's 40 years between those events. Jesus was crucified in A.D. 30, according to modern chronology, the correct chronology. And the destruction of Jerusalem took place in about A.D. 70. So you have 40 years there between the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of the sanctuary. So there's no way that you can say all of that happened in 7 years or 3.5 years, as some say, because you've got a 40-year period of time there to deal with. So that's all I need to see in the Bible to know that there does have to be a gap or a parenthesis there, you see. Now, the gap theory holds that there is a great parenthesis of time, unknown period of time, taking in the church age, taking in the times of the Gentiles. We hold that there's this great parenthesis of time between the 69 weeks and the 70th, our final week of 7 years. Now, why? Well, there's a number of reasons we have listed there. A division is indicated in the 49 years. He talked about what over there? He talked about the going forth, to restore and to build Jerusalem, verse 25. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. That's 49 years. And 62 weeks, that's 62, 434 days, according to the Jewish calendar. And of course, he mentions the 70th week only in verse 27. But you note there that you have really a two-fold division. You have one between the 49 years and the 434 years. Then there's another one between the 69th year and the 70th week. So you have to pay all attention to all of that and see the distinction there. So really you have a division there of 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. And there's a gap between each of those divisions there. In other words, there's one between the 49, 434, another between the 483 and the last 7. That'll make 490. So the gap is demanded between the historical fulfillment of the two events in verse 26. We stress that again. The crucifixion was in A.D. 30. The destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. 40 years difference of time there, you see. The fulfillment of the events in verse 24 have never yet happened so far as Judah and Jerusalem is concerned. The Jewish people as a whole have never had their sins put away. They have never had their iniquity reconciled. They have never come to know Christ as their Savior. And they have never anointed a new holy place in the millennial temple. None of that happened when Jesus was here the first time. Because all of that is to happen at the end of the 70 weeks, not during the time. See, that's where they missed the boat. A gap is not really uncommon in Old Testament prophecy. I want to take a little time to show you that you can have a considerable gap sometime. Let's go to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And if I can prove my point here, then the point will be well taken. In Isaiah 9, in verse 6, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now what's the prophet referring to there? He's referring to the time when Jesus was born. The time of the incarnation took place 1900 years ago, a little over that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That all happened when he came the first time. But did what the latter part of the verse mentioned, did that happen when he came the first time? Let's read. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Did he take over the government of the world? That's awful strange that Caesar was still on the throne if he did. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As a matter of fact, would Jesus ever call any of those names right there in the New Testament? If so, where? Where? Where was he ever called those names? Then he goes on in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Did Christ take his seat on David's throne when he was here the first time? No. He won't until he comes a second time. So then what? There's a gap in that verse right there of better than 1900 years between the time he is born and when he comes to reign. So people say there's not any gaps in prophecy. What about that one then? Here is one. Everybody has to admit that. Then look in this same book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has a number of passages that take in the first advent of Christ as well as the second. You have the two advents of Christ in Genesis 3:15, the first book of the Bible. He would have his heel bruised, that's Calvary. Then he would bruise the head of the serpent, that's the second advent. There's 1900 years in that one too. But look here in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You want to go to Luke 4 and 18 and 19, you can find where Jesus stood up in the synagogue when he was here the first advent, and he read that scripture. And he went on to say, this day is this verse fulfilled in your ears. But he didn't go on to quote the next verse. He just said verse 1 has been fulfilled. Why didn't he go on and quote verse 2? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Well, the day of the Lord's vengeance is when he comes back at the second advent. So you see, he only quoted that part that pertained to his first advent. Why? Because Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2 has a 1900 year gap between the event in verse 1 and the event in verse 2. Gaps are not uncommon in prophecy. Here's proof of it. Now let's go over here to Zechariah 9. I believe just a short time ago I referred to this prophecy and showed how that it referred to Jesus coming during his first advent. So certainly this one will be easy for you to grasp. Let's look now in Zechariah 9 at verse 9 and then at verse 10 after that. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding up on an ass, and upon the coat the foal of an ass. Now, when did that happen? Well, when he made that triumphal entry. I read about it there in the book of Luke and the book of John here last Sunday morning in this class. He rode into Jerusalem upon a donkey. So then all of this has already happened, hadn't it? Happened 1900 years ago. But now let's look at verse 10. There's not even a break in the paragraph. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Well, now tell me, did the world have peace when Jesus came the first time? Well, I wouldn't think so, because he himself said, I came not to bring peace but a sword to the earth. As a matter of fact, the very place he was crucified, 40 years later, there was one of the greatest sieges in history that ever took place there, when Titus came with the legions of Rome and invaded Jerusalem. So he didn't bring any peace to the earth when he came the first time. He brought spiritual peace, but that had already been in the hearts of God's people for 4,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve on down. He certainly didn't abolish war on the earth. You don't have to listen to the TV very long today to find out the war is still going on. Matter of fact, you can find out there's people dying for our country right now in battle. He's talking about Jerusalem. There's not going to be any more war in Jerusalem. Well, there's war in it during the Second World War, quite a battle over there. Quite a number of battles have been fought since the time of the Apostolic Age. Tells it about the reign of Christ in the latter part, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That's all the second advent of Christ, when he comes to reign. So what? Right here we have another gap of 1900 years. We have the two advents of Christ put together. People say, well, now, you can't have that in Daniel 9. You can't find it nowhere else in the Bible that it's like that. Well, they don't know what they're talking about. I can show not only these verses that I've shown, I can show half a dozen others or more that you have this 1900 years gap in. So then when we come over here to Daniel 9, it said the Messiah will be cut off, he's going to be crucified. Then it talks about other things happening after that. You got the first and the second advent of Christ again. All of those things in verse 24, so far as Daniel people and the Jews are concerned, will happen when Jesus comes back a second time. They happened to the Gentiles when he came the first time. But you see, there's that gap in there. That's what I want you to see. Now, indeed, if, as the amillennialists often assert, that all of Daniel was fulfilled during the ministry of Christ, why did Jesus speak of Daniel 9 being future? Maybe they need to straighten him out, because he evidently believed like I do, see? I've never been able to get them to completely to account for that, because it's quite a problem to them, because Christ contradicts the amillennialists. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to show you that Jesus quoted from Daniel 9. As a matter of fact, he quoted that 27th verse in Daniel 9. The 27th verse. Look there in Matthew 24. And we're mostly going to show you how that Jesus spoke at the same time Daniel did there. And it didn't happen in AD 70. It's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, if you didn't go very far in school, you know the word shall is future, don't you? Shall see. Is that future, present, past, what? Well, it's future. Shall see. So whenever Jesus was speaking here, he said that this abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of is yet future, when ye shall see in the future. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That holy place is a temple in Jerusalem. Whoso readeth, let him understand. But I fear many don't. Then what's going to happen? Well, he talks about the great fleeing there. How that people are going to flee into the mountains. And verse 21 is going to be great tribulation. And except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. And then he goes right on down in verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the time of the abomination of desolation, the time when they'll be fleeing for their lives, immediately after the tribulation of those days, signs in the heaven, verse 30, that then shall appear the Son of Man. So then this is to happen before Jesus comes back again. So if we want the Lord's own commentary on Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he said that the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of will happen. There'll be a great fleeing in Jerusalem, and then I'm going to come back immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, did Jesus come back in AD 70? No. Matter of fact, he hadn't come back yet. One fellow was very dogmatic in trying to tell me that Matthew 24 was all the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I said, well, why is it that when you fellows teach on that, you stop at verse 29 always? Well, I said, we don't. I said, well, let's go on and read the rest of it then. I said, let me show you something I want to show you today. He tells about the abomination of desolation. Then in verse 16 he says, flee to the mountains. He said, don't even come down off of the housetop and pack your suitcase. Get out of town quick. Just putting it in a few words. If you're out in the field, don't go home to get your suitcase. Take off. Run for your life. And anybody that has children going to have to run. It's going to be very difficult for them. Imagine if you got a good-sized baby, weigh 25 or 30 pounds, you've got to run with him out across the field about all day long. You'd be pretty tired, wouldn't you? It'd be a pretty bad situation to be in. And note how he uses the term there in verse 19, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Look at that, "in those days." Come right on down. He tells about how there's going to be great tribulation. Verse 21. Worst tribulation the world's ever seen. And then he says those days will be shortened. Verse 22. Still using the term "those days." And then what they don't tell you about, you go right on down in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Same days. Same days. You'll have the signs in the heaven. Pray tell me, what signs were there in the heavens when the city of Jerusalem fell? There weren't any signs in the heaven then. No. I was reading an amillennial book the other day. A great scholar wrote it. He got down to that verse and he said, "As far as I know, I have no proof any of that happened in A.D. 70. I thought that's a pretty good statement. He just admitted the truth. There is no historical proof of any of that happening in A.D. 70. It's all going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time. They got it all messed up, you see. So Jesus is going to come back immediately after the tribulation of those days, after that time of the holy place, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus said, it's all going to happen before I come back. Not while I'm here now, but before I come back the second time. And the tribulation of those days that Daniel speaks of in chapter 12 as well as chapter 9 will be ended by my second advent, by signs in the heavens, and by my setting up the kingdom on earth. So I see no reason why anybody should get confused about that. A lot of people do, I'm sorry. But to me it is very, very plain and always has been. And to try to say it all happened in A.D. 70 cannot be reconciled with what the scriptures say nor with the facts of history. So in my estimation, if you can't prove it by the Bible and you can't prove it by history, in my estimation, you're off to an awful bad start to try to prove something. And that's the condition they're in my estimation. Now let's think about that for a few moments. Let's think about what we read there in Daniel 9 in verse 26 in today's lesson. There is the teaching abroad in the land, God has cast off Israel forever. Well, I would hope not, because if he has, he's lied to him. And I can't believe God would lie. The Bible said it'd be impossible. All a fellow needs to know that God has not cast off Israel is just read the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. And if he can understand English, he ought to know better after that. Well, the Bible very plainly says in Romans 11 that God has not cast off his people that he foreknew. And the context is not spiritual Israel, but literal Israel. Strange to me how they can use part of that chapter to try to prove God's cast Israel off, and the rest of it says he's going to graft them back in again. Well, now if he's going to graft them back again, that means that they're going to go back where they were before. So they hadn't been thrown off, have they? Been set aside temporarily, but not cast off forever. So God has not cast off Israel forever. He is today dealing primarily with his church. That's primarily a Gentile organization in the world. But the Jew is again to be dealt with by God just before Jesus comes back. So this proves, Daniel 9, that God has not and will not cast off Israel, because until the end of that 490 years, that great blessing in verse 24 will not ever happen to Daniel's people and to the city of Jerusalem. Then there's a second thought that I have. It is impossible to set the time of Christ's second coming. I've never known anybody to do that that didn't make a fool out of himself. We've had fellows in my lifetime to do it too. William Miller, who started the Seventh-day Adventist movement back about, in the 1800s, he set the date of Christ and missed it, and then he said it's going to happen the next year, and he missed it again, and he finally said he ought not to have done it, period, because he'd made a fool out of himself. Well, he's at least honest after he'd done that. The Jehovah Witness teach that the Lord came invisible back, 1939 or something like that. I don't know how they can reconcile that with the statement in the Bible where it said when he comes, every eye is going to see him. I mean, how could he come invisible and every eye is going to see him? That'd be quite a thing to take place. And so we've had people in our own time. I recall, maybe I ought not to call his name, but there was a fellow over here preached at Lexington in a Bible conference. He wrote a book. I read the book. And when I read it, they asked me what I thought. I said, he's made a fool out of himself. I said, how do you know? I said, he went against the scripture. And he said that when the planets would line up, you're going to have this conjunction of all the planets there. There'd be all these great signs in the heavens, the earthquakes, and Christ would come back. So he said he'd come back about 81 or 2 or something like that. He wasn't exactly sure of the time. Just one thing wrong. He didn't come back at that time. Neither did this conjunction of the planets take place like they said. Because somehow, of course God did it, they didn't line up like they thought. The astronomers missed the boat. It didn't happen like they predicted. So he set the time and, of course, made a fool out of himself, because there is no way we can know when Jesus will come the second time. You will say, well, why? Now let me tell you this. If a fellow had been a Hebrew, like Daniel, and had read the Old Testament and believed what he read, he could have told you the very year that Jesus would go into Jerusalem as a king. It would be after the 62 years at the end of that. The time was given. Very definite time. But nowhere in Daniel 9 is the time of the second advent given. So therefore, what? No man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. And in such an hour as you think not, that's when he comes. That's when he comes. So when I hear some of these prophets of gloom and doom saying the Lord's going to come in 1984, the Lord's going to come in 1985, and some of them go far enough to set the date, they say he's going to come May 24th, you know, or August 25th, and so on. I know of all days in the year, Jesus won't come that day, because he's going to come when everybody says not. We know that his coming is near, but the day and the hour, no man knows. We certainly do not know. But you could have known when he would come the first time had you taken the Old Testament at face value. Because he would come at the end of the 69th week, the king would come into his capital and declare his kingship, which he did. And on that very day, he would do that. That's what the prophet said. But all of that's past. There is no way you can know the second advent, because this parenthesis is here. This gap. You say, how long's the gap? Nobody knows. That's what the problem is. There's no way you can know when he'll come back. There's no prediction in the Bible that sets the time of the Lord's second coming. Though there was a definite timetable when he came the first time. So it is impossible, therefore, to set the time of the second coming of Christ. We know he's going to come, but not when. The day and the hour, we do not know. We never shall know till it takes place. You say, well, why didn't God tell us when he's going to come back? Well, because it made us awful lazy Christians until that time came. But the fact that he said, watch and wait, means that we're to always be ready whenever he may come. So he deliberately hid it, not for his benefit, but for ours, lest we get to be sloppy, sluggish, slothful Christians, saying, well, he won't come for 1,000 years, why bother, you know? See, he didn't leave it that way, though, did he? Now, somebody said, well, I wonder why he didn't say anything about the church in Daniel 9. Well, the Jews didn't know anything about the church. Not in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. You see, what you have in the church today, the Old Testament saints just could never fully grasp. They even had a problem by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You see, they thought they had a monopoly on God. The Jew in Jerusalem, that's the only people that God has. You know, they boast about being Abraham's seed and in bondage to no man and so on, brag and boast about it. But you see, when the church age came, the Jews were relegated to the background and the Gentile was brought out in the forefront. And the Jew could not ever believe that God would go after those Gentile dogs like that. He had a real problem with that. He thought that he had a monopoly on God, but he found out that God could and did set him aside, and that he brought in a Gentile organization, we call it the church. And in that organization of the church, you may have Jews and Gentiles all together in one local congregation. I want to show you now that the church was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. And whenever people go to telling me about the church in the Old Testament, I'm already leery to start with, because there is no church in the Old Testament. There was no baptism in the Old Testament. There's no Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. You had a Passover supper. You had circumcision. You didn't have any baptism. Let's look now in Ephesians 1, and I'll show you how that in the Old Testament time, they could not understand how Jew and Gentile would be together in the church. Therefore, they could not understand the doctrine of the church. There was no church in the Old Testament. It was only the nation of Israel that had civil power as well as religious power. The church only has religious power. We don't have any civil power to make the laws of the land. We're not like the nation of Israel. Ephesians 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Look at that word, Gentiles. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward." Paul is speaking in the time of the dispensation of grace. People say, "Well, I don't believe in dispensation." Well, I do. There's one in the Bible. You can either believe the Bible or not. That's what it said. It said the dispensation of grace, didn't it? And it was given in the time of Paul and was going on. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, whatever this is, was a mystery. You know what a mystery is? Something not revealed. Something people don't understand. If you understand it, it's not a mystery, you see. "As I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." God didn't reveal it. Look at that. Well, I think he did. No. "Which was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now," New Testament time, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, what is it that's now revealed that was not revealed and made known to the sons of men in the Old Testament time? Well, verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." You see, they didn't have Gentiles. The only way you could get into that Jewish synagogue, you had to become a Jew. In every sense you could, you had to be circumcised. You had to go through all the feasts and the ceremonies, just like the Jews did. And so what they couldn't understand is how that you were going to have one day in a local assembly, you'd have Jews and Gentiles. They would all be sharers of the gospel privileges. They would all be partakers of the blessings of Christ. And yet, they would be Jew and Gentile, not just Jew as it had been in the Old Testament time. So it was not made known to them. They didn't understand it. So there's no way you can get in Daniel 9. You cannot get the church in Daniel 9. There is no church at that time. So you say, well, why didn't he mention it? Why mention something that is not important to the prophecy? Why mention something that doesn't exist? Why mention something that the people would not understand if you had mentioned it? So he doesn't say anything about it. There is no church in Daniel 9. There is a Jew in Jerusalem. If people could get that straight, there would be no difficulty about this prophecy. Well, time is running out. We want to start, though, there looking at the four events that will take place between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel 9, 26. We will not finish this, but we will look at some of these events. Looking at the entire four things, let's state them. Christ would be crucified. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. There would be a coming prince. There would be the desolation then of the entire land of Palestine. Those four things happen between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. There is no chronology of those events except they follow the 69th week and they all take place before the 70th week. But the timetable is not given. That pertains to the Gentiles. This pertains to the Jew and Jerusalem. So there's no timetable given to the Gentiles here at all. So, we're told in verse 26 that the Messiah shall be cut off. Shall be cut off. Now, this points surely to the Lord Jesus Christ dying at Calvary for the sins of his people. That little expression there, "but not for himself," has always troubled me. Years ago, when I first read it, I said, well, that means he's going to die for his people. He's dying a substitutionary atonement, you know. Well, that's certainly true. Many scriptures bear that out. But the more I examine that, I do not see that statement so much saying that he was forsaken by the Father when he was bearing our sins. That's certainly true. But I'm saying that this verse is not what teaches that. It's other scripture. The passage can read there from the Hebrew, "The Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing." Cut off and shall have nothing. That is, nothing that belonged to him as the Messiah. No throne of David. No earthly, political, tangible, physical kingdom. Nothing that is promised him in that respect will happen until the second advent. So he didn't have it when he came the first time. He's going to have it when he comes the second time. So that's what it means. There shall be cut off and have nothing. Have nothing. If you'll note the marginal reading there in your Bible, if you have a little number, I have a little number one there that says, or shall have nothing. That is, he'll not enjoy the blessings and benefits of his Messiahship. Why? Because it'll all happen at the end of the 490 years, not after the 69th week has run its course. And then very quickly there, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. He said, the city and the sanctuary, of course, shall be destroyed or shall come to nothing, whatever you want to make the expression to be there. Now, why was that? Have you ever thought about how that Christ refused to recognize the Jewish temple as God's house, beginning there about the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew? Before that, he'd say, my Father's house, referring to the Jewish temple. But suddenly he stops, just like that, puts the brakes on. Why? Why did he put the brakes on? Because another house had taken its place, the church. And that had become the house of God. And he no longer recognized the Jewish temple as God's house. And there in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, it's certainly very clear to me. You can look in Matthew 23 at verse 38 and 39. If you want to look at the two of them together, it's primarily though verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God's moved out of it. God's not in it. I don't recognize your temple being the house of God anymore. It certainly wasn't desolate in the sense now that it had been torn down. It was desolate because God was not in it and present. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till the nation of Israel will see him again. Till ye shall say, that same nation, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Christ's second advent. The Jewish temple will not be God's house until Jesus comes back again and anoints the holy place, cleanses the temple, like Judas Maccabeus did in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes and instituted the Jewish feast they call Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah. Then if you'd like to there, you might just for a moment like to flip back to Matthew 22 and verse 7. And I can show you something else there. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. That's a reference there to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the desolation of God's house. So the Lord said God has moved out in it. But it actually became desolate in that in AD 70 they tore the thing down and did not even leave one stone upon another. But Jesus had already said, it's not my Father's house anymore before that. Your house is left desolate. God had already moved out. Furthermore, there wasn't going to be any of it left when the Romans got through with it. You said, well, why did he tear it down? You see, there was gold on the wall of the temple. And that gold, to some degree, penetrated in what we call the mortar mix. So those Romans wanted the gold. What did they do? They tore every stone in the building out to get that gold in the joints, you see. They wanted to get every bit of it out. So they tore it down, and what Jesus said, there was not one stone left on another. It literally happened like that. They didn't leave one stone on another. They tore the whole thing down to get the gold. That's what the idea was. Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. John, of course, in his gospel foretold that time, and so did Luke in chapter 21. There in Luke chapter 21, you might just quickly notice the statement there in verse 24. They shall fall with the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Bear in mind, though, that the 70 weeks is determined on the Jew in Jerusalem. But now the Gentiles take it over when the temple was destroyed. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled. Then, very quickly, and we'll stop after we've looked at this, look in the 11th chapter of the book of John there at verse 48. And I'll show you still some more information that is important. And if we say unto him thus alone, all men shall believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They did, A.D. 70. And what was predicted there in Daniel 9 about the temple and the city being destroyed took place. It took place. Well, we'll stop there and take up our study in the next lesson, talk about the coming prince. That's not Christ, but Antichrist. And I shall be very dogmatic on that point, and I believe I'll be able to prove it by the Scripture.